The question we're trying to explore is when the apostles heard from Jesus the Great Commission, how did they interpret that? How did they actually carry that out? And in the New Testament, you know, we have the Gospels and the life of Jesus and his command to us. We have the epistles, letters to the various churches. We only have one book that's actually devoted to the backstory behind those epistles and the continuing story of those Gospels. And that is the book of Acts. It gives us the history of how these churches were actually planted and how the gospel went from a small group basically in Jerusalem and went all the way to the capital city of the empire. And today, and across the ocean, we preach the gospel really as a result of what the apostles did in that first century. Well, in Acts 1, 7 through 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." They had asked him about whether he would at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. "But you will receive power." So you have the authority of God over the times and seasons. "But you will receive power," the ability from God, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses, my witnesses, in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so what you find in the book of Acts is really a laying out of exactly that prediction happening, starting in Jerusalem. When we say we want to start in our Jerusalem, that sounds like the easy part. But when Jesus said start in Jerusalem in the first century, he's basically saying start where it's hardest. Think about it. They're in a hostile environment, the seat of anti-Jesus power, both religious and civil. 50 days before the day of Pentecost, Jesus, the Lord, is crucified. And if they can get Jesus, then certainly they can get any of his followers. It's a dangerous kind of environment. So the question is, how did they then tackle this task, starting in Jerusalem, in terms of actually getting the gospel out and changing the lives of people and seeing churches planted? We, in fact, in the book of Acts at least, have more information about the church in Jerusalem than any other church. We have other information about some of the other churches because of the epistles, but Jerusalem we have a lot. And so I want to give you four big principles, basic principles that we're going to see in the verses that we're going to fly through. I don't want you to miss the principle, and I'm basically, you can take time studying through these more later, but I just want to demonstrate that this is what's going on in the account that we have, and these are the main things that are part of that church. And really, I don't know that we can improve on the apostolic methods. I mean, it clearly worked, and it works really anywhere it's actually tried because of where the power actually comes from. So, first off, we're going to see the priority of prayer, the priority of prayer. Second, we will see the power of proclamation. Third, the productivity of suffering. And fourth, the activity of love. So, prayer, proclamation, suffering, and love. These were the pillars, if you will, of that Jerusalem church and their effectiveness in mission. First off, the priority of prayer. It would be easy to think that prayer amounts to going through the motions of religious ceremony. You know, lots of people all over the world pray in all kinds of religions, rather than getting something done. But it is not so, not in the least. God determines the timing. He is the one with the authority over the times and seasons. God has the power. He's the one that gives the Holy Spirit. And what prayer does is to express reliance on God's timing, when God does what he's going to do, and God's power, how God does what needs to be done. So prayer, our prayer before God, declares our dependence on God for everything that matters, including our mission, when it happens, and the power with which it happens. So we see in Acts 1:14, before the day of Pentecost, all these with the one accord, 120 believers, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In Acts 2:42, once people have come to know Christ through the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, referring to corporate gathering of praying together. In Acts 3:1, as Peter and John go into the temple, they're going at the hour of prayer, strikingly, and that's where they meet the man begging at the gate, beautiful, and heal him. That leads to an opportunity for the gospel, but they have identified themselves with those that pray. It reminds me a bit of Lydia and her company praying in the city of Philippi where Paul meets them. In Acts 4:31, after the apostles have been thrown in prison, have been questioned, have been beaten, have been released, they come back to the people and report, and they pray together. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Great freedom of speech that came from the power of the Spirit of God in them in answer to prayer. And then Acts 6:4, as they worked through the difficulty that required additional help that the deacons were elected to give, the apostles say, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, the deaconing of the word." So it's a priority, really backing all of the preaching, backing all of the work that was going to be done, backing everything else, is this ministry of prayer, giving ourselves to prayer. It's the way spiritual war is waged. So the priority of prayer. Second, the power of proclamation. In our effort to get away from mere spectator Christianity, and because we live in a culture that finds authoritative speaking an assault on personal freedom, it is easy for us to underestimate the power of public preaching. We've tried to do more in engaging and making sure we're connected and more of the one-on-one, because that was a weakness, I think, in churches like ours. But I want to encourage you not to swing to the opposite extreme. Because when you look at the account in the book of Acts, it's very obvious that God works directly through public proclamation of the word to gobs of people. And, you know, having done this for years, it's, you know, you might ask the question, how can you speak to 1,000 people or 10,000 people or however many people? How can you speak to all of them at once with one message and it actually speaks to them individually? Well, because it's God's word, and it's God's spirit that uses that word. And often, what you find happening when God is at work, and you've probably had this experience, where you're no longer hearing me or Ben or Chris or somebody else speaking, you're actually hearing God speak to you through his word as the spirit convicts your heart and changes your life. And sometimes, it actually is far more powerful in a crowd like this than if they were speaking one-on-one. How many times have you gone away from a service and how did he's been reading my email. He's been watching my husband and me, you know, duke it out this week. Or, you know, he knows what happened at work this week. No, but God did, and he uses the preached word. It's an unavoidable conclusion that God uses it, not just in private settings, and they did proclaim the word in private settings, but also in large public gatherings to convert the soul. For instance, in Acts 2, day of Pentecost, verses 40 to 42, many other words, 40 to 41, he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's without a course on discipleship. That's without follow-up. That's just right there, right then, the power of God unleashed and people converted. Now, they obviously did do follow-up. They got them, they became part of the church. But the point is that point of conversion, that point of coming to life, God uses the word spoken to bring life. It's an incredible thing. It's a miraculous thing. I think it was Calvin said, you know, talked about the miracle of God using the tongues of men, speaking the word of God to bring life to people. It's an amazing thing. And obviously it happens over and over in the book of Acts. They devoted themselves, therefore, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. So they're not only being converted by this preached word, but they are also learning from it day by day. Acts 3:11 to 12, while he clung, the man who had been healed to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at this as though by our own power and piety we've made him walk?" And he proceeds to preach Jesus to them. And according to Acts 4:4, many of those who heard the word believed. The number of men came to about 5,000. Unbelievable power. A miracle gains an audience, preaches to the people that have gathered, and they come to faith. By the way, in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, 200,000 people could gather. So there was a space available for someone to give this kind of proclamation. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, we have a sample of the kind of preaching that happened there. We're running kind of late on time, so you can just not note that passage, but it tells you the nature of their preaching. I would encourage you to study that through Acts. There's, I think, roughly 19 examples of public and private, 19 examples of preaching, public preaching, 60 examples of public and private witnessing. Acts 5, 19 to 21, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. They've been thrown in jail because of their preaching publicly. And says to them, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. It's a greatly humorous scene. They go to get them out of the jail and say, they're not there anymore. They're out there preaching again. And so they end up preaching to the Sanhedrin and explaining why. And then Acts 5:42, every day in the temple, where you have the large gatherings, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. So in the face of threats, in the face of beatings, they just keep preaching because God is using it and God's commanded them to do it. In Acts 7, you have the example of Stephen's preaching to the council that ended up stoning him to death as a false prophet. And then Acts 8:4, as the persecution begins in Jerusalem, those who were scattered went about preaching or evangelizing the word. They were sharing, announcing the good news wherever they went. And so what was intended to stamp out Christianity ended up spreading the flame all over the world. Third, the productivity of suffering is what we see in this church in Jerusalem. Nobody wants to suffer, but Jesus and the apostles declare that it's unavoidable if you're devoted to gospel mission. And thankfully, church history shows from the beginning that suffering for the gospel is worth it. It is a fellowship of suffering, it's taking up your cross with Jesus, that proves to be highly fruitful. And so you have the apostles coming back from their first imprisonment in Acts 4, 27 to 29. They link this to what's in Psalm 2, what's predicted there, and that the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Yes, truly in the city there are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, those who persecute you can't do one thing beyond the boundaries that God has set. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And that's exactly what God did. And that made it even more powerful because people knew it was going to cost them some. In Acts 5:18, they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public prison. Acts 5:40 to 41, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Exactly what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, rejoice and be exceeding glad. This is the way that they treated the prophets before you. Acts 7:58 of Stephen, powerful man, full of the Spirit, one of the first seven deacons. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. In other words, they treated Stephen. You know, when people persecute you, they don't say, oh, you're such a good person. We're going to smash you. First, they demonize you. And they make you into the bad person. That's why they stoned him. Because this is what you do with false prophets. And so they treat Stephen as a false prophet and they kill him pummeling him with stones. And Saul is there, later will be called Paul. Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And basically, Paul ransacks the church like a wild boar, just tearing into people. And we might look at Stephen's martyrdom and look at what seems to us a waste of a powerful, godly young man, but it proved to be what God used to goad Paul with conviction till he trusted in Jesus, and he never forgot it. You find in his epistles, he keeps referring to this event. In fact, Luke records in Acts that Stephen's face, as he testified to the council before he was stoned, was like the face of an angel. Luke wasn't there. Saul was there. Luke traveled with Saul, who became Paul. And I have no doubt in my mind that Paul told him of that event. It was an event he never forgot. And so really the fruitfulness of Stephen was the missionary journeys of Paul. And part of the reason we have half of our New Testament. And finally, the activity of love. According to Jesus, genuine love is the hallmark by which others will know that we are disciples of Jesus. And this happens in very practical ways in the early church. We see the epistles giving instruction on this. We see Jesus talking about it. This is how all men will know. And talking about praying for the unity of love. And then we see it practiced by the early church, Acts 2:44 to 45. All who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. In other words, it's not just take a collection. It's, hey, I got some stuff to sell so that I can give part of what I have to help these brothers and sisters in need. You know, I think about our society and you know, the kind of culture that we live in, and this is really the kind of thing that we could do as well, right? We all have more stuff than we actually need, and there's a way to pass that along to distribute to needs. Acts 4:32 to 34, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and that by now you're talking about thousands and thousands of people. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. This isn't communism. It's not some, you know, powerful government taking things from people and redistributing it. It's people freely giving, understanding that what they have was given to them by God, not just for themselves, but for others. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. That's just mind-blowing. When you think about the numbers, the thousands of people, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And of course, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira that tried to get in on the glory of that without actually paying the price. They lied to God and they died. Acts 6:1, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. That is Jews practicing Greek culture versus Jews that kept the old culture because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And this is a problem that arose in the church and nearly split the church. But notice that it arose within the activity of love. That they expected their widows to be taken care of. And when logistical overload struck the church to where it wasn't happening, they thought it was prejudice. And it threatened the life of the church and had to be dealt with. And this is why deacons were brought into place. But it was within this activity of love. Then Acts 8:2, we read that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. When someone you love dies, you grieve. It's actually a measure. You know, if you're not grieving, that would be weird. So those who've lost loved ones, as we walk alongside you, as you grieve, it's an expression of your love. The church loved Stephen. It was a community of love, and when he died, it hurt a lot. And devout men buried him and lamented over him. So, four things that really need to be part of our church life as well if we're going to carry out the mission. Priority of prayer. How are you making public and private prayer a priority in your life? It's got to be there if anything's going to happen. Number two, the power of proclamation. What are you doing to make the public and private proclamation of the word a priority in your life, both hearing it and speaking it? And not everybody can do the public speaking thing, I understand, but every believer can share the word. And number three, the productivity of suffering. What suffering are you enduring, or are you willing to endure, to advance the gospel in the lives of others? It doesn't always look like persecution. Sometimes it looks like sacrificial giving. Sometimes it looks like spending time with somebody who needs help, weeping with those who weep. Number four, the activity of love. How are you showing your love for other believers in practical, tangible ways? Let me commend these four things to you to make them part of the way you live life, your non-negotiables, so that we can carry out the mission that's been given to us. God, help us. Help us live in line with your word for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.